Brother Dominic. Sister Ruth and I are very, very pleased and thrilled to be in convention with all of you here in Florida. We've been looking forward to it for quite some time. We have been blessed with a relatively mild winter in the Rutherford area, but nonetheless, the good old thermometer, when it looks at the teens and the 20s and down below the teens even, the 50s and 60s and 70s of Florida seems like a heat wave, and it's been very welcome. And the warmth of the love of you all as we have gathered here has been most enjoyable. We appreciate very much the hospitality of the Vroomans that we've been sharing in, and just the wonderful fellowship that we've been privileged to have. As Brother Leo stated yesterday, there is a tremendous amount of love with your brethren in New York, hardly enough that one person can bring it all, and so we echo his load of love from your brethren in New York, brethren at the Dawn, and particularly the Tuesday night meeting at Rutherford voted that we would bring their special love to you all here in convention. We're pleased to do that. Ruth and I were able to see Brother Lloyd and Sister Elizabeth Hagensick for a while the other day, and they too wanted their individual and specific love to be brought to you all in convention. And we're very pleased to be able to do that. To all people. When Brother Dominic asked for the title that I was thinking of this morning, I almost gave him the full title, but the label on the cassette is hardly large enough. It's something like the labels or the titles of these books, you know, The Observations and Gleanings of the Right Honorable Viscount Filkesbury on the 37th occasion of his, so on and so on. To all people is the essential message. But we will be considering our Savior, Jesus, in his aspect of the Son of Man, who is and who will be to all people. And this comes from a study that we're involved in at the present time in looking at the four Gospels. Quite frequently in our studies of the Gospels, we tend to harmonize, to want to see where they bring forth the same or similar message or thought. But one of the thoughts that crossed my mind, there are four Gospels, and there are particular individual characteristics of the four evangelists and of the messages that they bring. There is a common theme, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of the gospel of good news of the kingdom of God. But there are particular essential characteristics of each of these that I think are worthy of examining and looking at. It has been suggested that there is an association between the four living creatures that are identified in Revelation and the characteristics of the four Gospels that are presented for our consideration. Now we associate, and rightfully so, the four living creatures with the four attributes of God. But there is also a tendency, as we look at illuminated manuscripts, as we look at the stained glass windows of cathedrals and churches the world around, to see a pictorial association between these four living creatures and the messages that are brought to us by each of the four evangelists. In Revelation 4:7, we read, "The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." Some time ago, we visited an art exhibit in the DeYoung Museum in San Francisco when we were still living in California. And they had a history of Irish art. And one of the things that caught my eyes in that were some of the old illuminated manuscripts that the monks in the abbeys had prepared and copied down through the centuries in Ireland. And at the heading of each of the Gospels, there was a very ornate picture. And heading that for Matthew was a picture of a lion. And in very broad terms, we tend to see some associations between the characteristic of the lion and the message that is brought to us in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was a Jew. He was a collector of taxes. He was a loyal servant of the Roman Empire, of the Kingdom of Rome. And in his Gospel, he tends to present and emphasize the kingdom message, and the kingdom preaching. he points to Jesus as being of the lineage of Abraham, to whom the first promises of the kingdom were given. In thee will all of the families of the earth be blessed. And he points to David. He points to Jesus as the son of David, the king who will sit on that throne of the kingdom that will come eventually for all mankind. The picture that we saw on the Gospel according to Mark was one of the ox. In Revelation we read the second beast was like a calf. Well, Mark has an attitude and an orientation of service. He himself was identified in Acts 12:12 as the servant to the apostles. And in his gospel message, he emphasizes Jesus as the servant of God, doing God's will, not putting forth his own interests and purposes, but the purposes and interests of God. And the calf, or the bullock, or the ox, is a figure of service. And Mark tends to present our Lord as a patient laborer for others, offering himself in the sacrifice of perfect service. And then we look at John, and John had the picture of an eagle. Brother Dominic mentioned the faraway eagles, and it reminded me of some of the thoughts that we had here this morning. The Gospel according to John focuses on the spiritual and the heavenly aspects, showing Jesus as the Redeemer for all mankind, and that he will first develop a church, the body of the Christ, who will share in the glory of the spiritual and the heavenly realm, to bring God's promised blessings from heaven to the world of mankind. And the picture of an eagle is an apt picture of this as we soar to heights that the eyes of man can't bring into vision, but the faraway vision, the distant vision of the eagle, can see those promises and see the reality of those promises that will be brought to the world of mankind. Now, in a single study, one can hardly bring into focus these varying aspects of the four Gospels, the four evangelists. And so this morning we would like to focus on just one, the Gospel according to Luke. Here we will focus on a presentation and on a record that stresses the humanity of our Lord as the Son of Man, and points rather directly to the compassion, the human sympathy, the promises that were presented and given for all mankind, to God's concern for all mankind, and to those aspects of his plan that will ultimately make possible the harmonious reunion of man with God under conditions of full and perfect righteousness. Now, Luke was a Gentile. He's described as the gentle physician. And in his gospel, we will find that there is a tendency not to make too many strict differentiations between Jew and Gentile. Luke was concerned with the healing process. He was concerned with healing the illnesses of man at that time. And he viewed all mankind as worthy of receiving God's promises, and he linked Jesus with the race of Adam. And so the face of a man, as the fourth of these living creatures, presents human sympathy and compassion, presents the face of one who suffered the infirmities of the flesh and was in all points tested like we are, and is thus able to make reconciliation for the sins of mankind in an understanding, in a sympathetic, and in a compassionate framework. Luke's emphasis, then, is on Jesus as the Son of Man. And he shows a concern for man and shows the desire in God's plan of restoring mankind to the original and the desired relationship that was first presented in the Garden of Eden. As a Gentile, Luke was a gentle person, and he was dedicated to the healing of the then present illnesses of man. And so he tends to present in emphasis those aspects of our Lord's life and ministry that feature the fulfillment of God's promise that all the families of the earth are to be blessed, that all the families of the earth are to be healed. Luke obtained his facts and his information from those who were eyewitnesses to the ministry of our Lord, who were with him from the very beginning. We have in John, and it's John 15:22, a statement of Jesus that emphasizes the importance of the witness of those who were with him from the very beginning. John 15:27, ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And so we read in the opening verses of Luke 1:1-2, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of these things which are most surely believed among us, even as they which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them unto us. Luke understood the importance of that witness, of that presence, and the fact that in the last evening that Jesus was with his apostles, he told them that the Holy Spirit would be sent so that they might be brought into remembrance all things that had been taught to them. He also prayed for them on that last night, as we have recorded in John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, that is, for just the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He knew that the word of the apostles would be very important. Three of the gospels are the words that were set down by three of his apostles. The fourth is from Luke, who obtained his information from those who had been with Jesus from the very beginning. And he also understood and stated that his was an inspired presentation, one which had been given to him by the grace and strength of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the third verse of the first chapter of Luke, we read, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The interesting word in the third verse here is the word first. Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. This might lead you to think that Luke had been around longer than we feel that the scripture justifies. But if you look up the word first in your concordance, you'll find Strong's number 509, Anothen, and the primary meaning of that word is from above. And so his understanding of all things was from above. His is the word of God given to him by inspiration and by revelation. Now Luke presents all of the details of events leading up to the birth of Jesus, as well as to the majority information we have of our Lord in his infancy and youth. His theme is that Jesus shall be for all people. The humanity of Jesus, his outlook on and his concern for people is stressed. First of all, we are given the details that specify the role that was to be performed by his cousin John, who was his forerunner. Luke 1:5, we read, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And then in the 17th verse, we read concerning his statement about John, he shall go forth before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's father, the priest Zechariah, in blessing his son John, quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and we read the 77th verse of this first chapter, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. This quotation, of course, is from the 9th chapter of Isaiah, the 2nd verse. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And, of course, there was a fulfillment of this in terms of the first of our Lord's preaching that went to those of Samaria, identified as those who had gone into darkness. But the emphasis here in the words and the information that we have about this message is that there is a confirmation of Zechariah's understanding that the promised salvation is to be for all people, that is, that the full bestowal of God's promised blessing for all the families of the earth by the prophetic words of faithful Simeon. And we find this in the 2nd chapter of Luke, we find the confirming witness for the thought that the message is ultimately to all people. Luke 2, beginning at verse 30, the words of Simeon. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. It was seen by the faithful of Israel even that the message and the ultimate purpose of God's Messiah was to bring salvation to all people. This is the thought, this is the central theme we see in the Gospel according to Luke. And this was a thought, this was an understanding that may not have been fully understood by all of the apostles and all of the disciples at that time. But it is one that became clearer as God's plan unfolded and progressed over the period of our Lord's ministry and life. Luke is the one who announces the birth of our Lord, and he announces it in the same self type of verbs, the same type of proclamation. In the second chapter, the 11th verse, the message from the angels, beginning at verse 10. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you, that is unto the Jews, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so the salvation, the message, ultimately was to be to all people. But first, he came to his own, that the fulfillment of the promised Messiah might be brought forth. In the Gospel according to Luke, we are presented as much as we know about the life and person of Jesus before his consecration at Jordan. We are given the record of his life as a youth. One verse, the 40th verse in the second chapter. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then there is this touching incident of the trip to Jerusalem, the time when he went to talk with the doctors of law in the temple, when after his parents had left on their way back toward Nazareth, they missed him in the caravan and had to return. And his words, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? But one of the things he learned at that visit was that there was a time that he yet had to wait. And so we are given in a single verse the compression of the next 18 years of the life of our Lord in Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. In opening up the period of our Lord's ministry, Luke, in concern for the understanding of all people, that our Lord's ministry was to all people, set the timing of the events always in the history and in the events of mankind. And so he uses the current events of the time to show what was happening at the time various aspects of our Lord's ministry began and was undertaken. In the beginning of the third chapter, for example, as he is ready to speak of the ministry of John the Baptist, we read, Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And so there was the reality of when this happened, that he was bringing to the attention of Theophilus. It was set in the affairs of man. And we have then the words of John the Baptist and his preaching, how he came preaching repentance to the Jews, yet declaring that all flesh were to see the salvation of God. Luke 3, verse 3. And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then in the 6th verse, And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Jesus symbolized his consecration in the midst of the people, again emphasizing that he was of the people, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of Man. Luke 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now this figure of baptism is a familiar one, of course, to us. It's a precious one to us. It was appropriate not only for our Lord, but also for each of us, in that we have here this picture of being buried and then raised up into a new spirit-begotten life that will, if faithful, be verified in the birth of the new creation in the first resurrection. The beautiful words of Paul presented to us in Romans, which we hear and rejoice in at each of the baptismal discourses that we've been privileged to hear, beginning with our own and then down through the time that we've had with the brethren. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. After this baptism, after the heavens were opened up unto him, our Lord went into the wilderness, and we know, of course, of the time of the temptation that he withstood and the ministry of the angels to him, and then his return to begin his preaching ministry. And in Luke, we read of this in the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, his return to the locale of his family and of his friends to begin that preaching ministry. Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now the Old Testament lesson that Jesus used on that day was a reading from Isaiah. And in his comments that he made following this reading, Jesus showed how his course was to be of that of the ancient prophets. He speaks of Elijah, he speaks of Elisha, and he speaks of them being sent, one to Sarepta, which was a city in Sidon, the city of Gentiles, to a widow there, and the other went to Naaman, a Syrian, another Gentile. They were sent, in other words, to two Gentiles. He then makes the declaration that no prophet is accepted in his own country. And by this, I think he implies that he would be rejected by the Jews. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He would be rejected, as were Elijah and Elisha. And he would find acceptance in the poor widows, in the lepers, those poor among the Jews, and especially then expanding this ministry unto the Gentiles, who would receive him gladly when the invitation would be opened up to the Gentiles to be his footstep followers, to be his disciples. Luke's record does show how, while setting forth our Lord as a human, the Son of Man, the spiritual outlook is to be to all people, to the Gentiles, far beyond Israel, the elect of God. Luke 4, verse 24. He said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then down at the 28th verse, And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, that is his comments on Isaiah, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He went his way with the mercy with which he had been sent by God. He came through this mercy of God from his pre-human existence, and that same mercy that was to provide for all mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, in the mercy that was shown by God to the world, by Jesus to those to whom he went to preach, so should we, his disciples and footstep followers, be ever careful to show mercy in our thought, in our words, and in our deeds. Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. It's interesting, in this 35th verse, the identification as children of the Highest. If we go back to the time when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, we read that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. In the antitypical fulfillment of that, our Lord is the priest of Melchizedek, of the Most High God. And here we see that those who follow in his footsteps, those who are to be the children, are to be the children of the Highest, those who will be joint heirs with him, those who also will share in that priesthood, will be of the Most High God. And so how important it is, brethren, then, that ye, therefore, be merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Now there's another lesson that is common to all of the Gospels, the lesson of faith. But the faith that is shown in many of the illustrations in the Gospel according to Luke is one that points to a broadness of that faith. Faith, this most essential ingredient in discipleship, was pointed out by our Lord as not being confined to Israel. It was shown from the beginning by some Gentiles, those to whom the message and invitation would ultimately go. In the 7th chapter of Luke, we have the record of the healing of the centurion's servant. Luke 7:1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And then we read in the 6th verse, Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I also am a man with authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well that had been sick. Jesus' comment on this faith is that faith is to be found in all people, and that when his invitation was opened up to all people, that faith was there. I like to think, as many of us do, I think, that this centurion who sent to have his servant healed was the same one, Cornelius, to whom the message was first given, to whom the invitation was first given, that he was aware of our Lord's ministry during that 3.5 years, and that he was still in Judea, and when that invitation was opened up, his desire was there, his desire and his faith was rewarded. And so it was that that faith was shown not to be just in Israel, but to be in all people, to whom that salvation would ultimately go. Our Lord's ministry, of course, emphasized the kingdom of God. He sent his disciples to preach that message. He himself went to preach that message. And it was one of healing. It was one of the blessings that would come to the world of mankind. The record we have in Luke is in the 9th chapter, when the 12 were sent forth. Luke 9, verses 2 to 6. And he sent them, that is his 12 disciples, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staff nor bag, neither bread nor money, neither have 2 coats apiece. Whatever house ye enter into, there abide, and from there depart. Whoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Our Lord's concern was that the ministry of the gospel be preached, that the message of that gospel be given, that the blessings of the gospel be identified and be presented, so that there would be this witness that this was the Savior, this was the Messiah, this was the one who had been sent ultimately to heal all mankind. His concern was for the ill, his compassion was for the sick, his compassion and his interest was in the sheep of the house of Israel. But the message was one that was expansive, one that would be to all people. In this concern for mankind, it mattered not to him when he was rejected. I'm sure he felt grief. I'm sure he felt sorrow. But his concern remains strong. His desire to do the will of his heavenly Father remains strong. And so yet, even under rejection, he continued to preach that message. In the 9th chapter of Luke, verse 52, we read also that even when rejected, he would not bring damage on those people. 9:52. They sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven to consume them, even as Elijah did?" But he turned and he rebuked them, and he said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." And they went to another village. The mission of the 70, which is unique to the Gospel according to Luke, is the same message, the same quality, the same desire to provide for the spiritual needs of all people. The most desired thing that was presented in this message and in this ministry was to show how God's thoughts are for thoughts of peace, to show how his concern is for the welfare of man, and to show how his plan would ultimately bring to them the salvation that is promised, the blessing and the healing of all the families of the earth. Now there's another aspect of Luke's record, Luke's evangelistic gospel here, that illustrates a most important point to us in our walk. And it's the importance of prayer. And I think that one aspect of prayer that is to me a rather precious and important thought is that prayer expresses and defines our dependency upon God. Prayer is a reflection of our dependency on God. We have His Word in the Scriptures. We have the enlightenment of His Holy Spirit by which He can speak to us. We speak to Him in prayer, and we show by that prayer life and by that prayer action that we rely upon Him. We desire for Him to fill our lives. We desire for Him to commune with us, and we desire to express our love and our appreciation and our petitions that we might do His will and not ours. And as we look to the Gospel of Luke, we see how often, how frequently, prayer is mentioned, prayer is identified, prayer is illustrated. With our Lord, we are told many times that He prayed or He was praying. And He manifested then, by His example, this dependence, this complete dependence. He demonstrated His true and full dependence upon God and upon His desire to do God's will. Jesus prayed at the time of His consecration. Luke 3:21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. He prayed at the time of His consecration, and He prayed at the time of demonstration of the miracles of the kingdom of God. For example, in the 5th chapter of Luke, verses 12 and then 15 through 16, it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And then the 15th and 16th verses of Luke 5. But so much the more there went a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of him and of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. As he demonstrated these miracles of God, as he preached, as he proclaimed, as he showed forth the ultimate reality of the blessings that would come to mankind, prayer was his constant route, his constant avenue, his constant expression of dependency upon his heavenly Father and of his desire to do the will of his heavenly Father. He also prayed at the time he chose his apostles. Luke 6, verses 12 and 13. Luke 6, 12 and 13. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. He prayed instant, constant, diligently. Prayer was for our Lord an expression of the reality of his life. And it was in recognition of this that the apostles asked, Lord, teach us to pray. Luke 9, verses 18 to 20. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? And he said unto them, Whom say ye that I am? Peter answered, The Christ of God. It was after the learning to pray. It was after learning who Jesus was. It was after the inspiration that came to his disciples and his apostles that they were able to recognize fully this one who had been sent of God. And so it was after this that he began to reveal to his disciples a full and complete surrender that was necessary if they were to be truly and completely footstep followers, if they were to be his disciples after the invitation had been opened up. In the following passage here in Luke 9, 22 to 24, we read, as he explained what must happen to him, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised on the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it's also in Luke that the unique word daily is presented. None of the other Gospels in recording that invitation point out this, which is to us so clear and so definite and so obvious, that in our following, in our consecration, in our sacrifice, it's not now and then. It's not when it's convenient. It's continually, it's daily that we take up that cross to follow him. For, as he says in the 24th verse, Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. I misspoke a moment ago. Luke 11:1, for those of you that are interested, is the reference to the occasion when the disciples came to our Lord and asked him to teach them to pray, how to commune with God. Luke 11:1, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, each of these illustrations is, I think, deeply illustrative of what we ought to practice. Each and every action or activity should be an occasion of renewed communion with God in prayer, that we might be guided, that we might be strengthened, and that we might express our complete dependence upon the Heavenly Father. The parables, the illustrations, the miracles that are presented to us in Luke are similar to those that are given in all of the Gospels. There are also examples of our Lord's teachings. He never missed an opportunity to preach, to teach, to illustrate those lessons which were important to those who would ultimately follow in his footsteps. He showed in each of them, however, an expression of his humanity, of his sympathetic aspect, for he was tempted, he was tested, he was tried in all respects like as we, that he might know, that he might be the sympathetic high priest. That humanistic attitude, that humanitarian or human characteristic of our Lord. For example, in the 14th chapter of Luke, we have an occasion concerning a time when he was invited to sit at table, to eat with one of the Pharisees. Luke 14:1, it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day, that they watched him, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They held their peace. And so he took him and healed him and let him go. They could not argue, they could not dispute the reality of this man, Christ Jesus, and the miracles that he brought, the concern he had for the people, and of the healing that he provided for them. Even at that same table, he gave several lessons concerning the reality of the kingdom and what it was to provide. In Luke 14:15, we have the concluding thought of one of those at that table who saw what he was proclaiming, who saw what he was preaching, who saw what he was teaching. Luke 14:15. When one of them that were eating with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. The parables, as we said, share much in common. There are one or two that are somewhat unique, I think, in terms of the spirit that they present. They concern the lost nature. Luke sees all mankind as lost and broadly worthy of being returned. We have the parable of the lost coin, and we have the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as it's more familiarly known. These demonstrate Jesus' concern and God's joy and concern in saving the lost, whether they be the sheep, the coin, or the prodigal son. Luke 15:6-7, He cometh home and calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Yes, at the end of the millennial age, imagine God's joy, which will of course be reflected in mankind when all the human race is restored to perfection as the result of the work of the Christ. In the parable of the lost coin, this is Luke 15:8-10, this woman who had 10 pieces of silver, and she lost the one piece, and she lit the candle and swept the house, and she sought diligently until that which had been lost was found. And there was rejoicing, for as it says in the 10th verse, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And the prodigal son, the one who had gone away and spent of his sustenance, who had returned then, and the joy that will be with the Heavenly Father when mankind returns to him in the reality of his kingdom, when the mediator will be able to step aside and God will be all in all. In these lessons that we have very briefly brought forth from the Gospel according to Luke, we have seen our Lord Jesus as the Savior for all mankind. We have seen emphasis on the necessity of faith if we are to do God's will, including a testimony that that faith was, from the beginning of our Lord's ministry, to be found even among the Gentiles. We see an emphasis in Luke's record upon the prayer life of our Lord, illustrating the dependence of mankind upon God and emphasizing for us the need for prayer or communion with God, that our thoughts, our words, and our deeds might be in reality his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. We have seen also in the record that Luke presents for us the expression of love, the fullness of love that our Heavenly Father has for the world of mankind, and that our Lord demonstrated in his ministry, and it has been amply brought forth in the opening up of the invitation to be footstep followers to those who are not of the Jewish lineage. This record, a sympathetic and understanding concern for all the world of mankind, shows how God's love for mankind and mankind's love for God and one another are going to be both the essence and the reality of God's kingdom. And so it is our prayer that we might each one be kept in constant communion with God, that we might demonstrate our realization of our complete dependence and our reliance upon him, that we might show forth our love for him as he has shown forth his love for us. May the Lord add his blessing.
couldn't help but think, friends, that scripture that he mentioned, "In all flesh shall see the salvation of God." What a mighty day that's going to be. Thank you, Brother Herb. Friends, in the back of the room, for those of you who are interested in the tapes, at the book table on right, near the convention box, are forms for you to fill out to have any of the tapes that you wish at the back of the room.